The title for this hour is the question, what is Christian perfection? Our focus will be on the New Testament. In order to make the connection with the Older Testament, we will read Micah 6, verse 8. The prophet Micah, in his book chapter 6, verse 8, says to Israel, "He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." How beautiful this is summarized. What Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets teach about human perfection. They say that God has required really one basic idea. And he says, O man, he has showed you. It's not just for the Israelites and the Jews. It's for all the human race, O man, what is valid for a good human life. A genuine human life is following these guidelines in Micah 6 verse 8, to act justly. Every man has an inborn sense of justice. That's why there are so many political parties. They want to do just to the poor and the needy. That's why you have a Democratic Party, and the Republican Party wants to do that in their own way. They all want to act justly. That's why you have so many laws and lawyers. But in the Bible, to act justly is in harmony with the covenant law that he gave Israel, as the books of Moses explain. And then it says to love mercy. Mercy makes the balance with justice. In the Bible, God never wants pure justice, because then no one will make it, and there will be a lot of misery created. The justice of God is always mingled with his mercy. All his judgments were also mixed with mercy. We see, even when he goes to bring the antediluvian world down in judgment, he, in mercy, he takes an ark with eight people out of it. That's mercy. Everyone could have a chance to go in that ark. When he brings Sodom and Gomorrah down in judgment, he pleads with the family of Lot to get out in time. That's mercy. And even now, the three angels' messages announcing the fall of Babylon, present and future, the three angels' messages are the mercy to appeal, according to Revelation 18, come out of her, out of Babylon, so that you may not partake of her sins and receive her plagues. But the seven last plagues will then be merciless, because it is the final judgment. God has showed you to act justly and love mercy. That's what we need to do to one another. And to walk humbly with your God. Again, you see the word halak, to walk, is included in the right righteousness of God's people. You cannot have righteousness with one another if you do not walk humbly with your God. The word humbly is added here, because some people, like in Roman Catholicism, the claims of the popes are that God walks with them. And so the Bible is a nice corrective. Say, you cannot just think God walks with you. You have to walk with God. and therefore you have to submit. And you cannot think that God is always sanctioning what man is desiring. Therefore, to walk humbly means in submission to God's will with your God. This is a nice summary that is acknowledged by all the theologians, that Micah 6:8 sums up the whole Old Testament in that one requirement. And that represents what Noah and Abraham and Job and the pure Israelites were doing, human perfection. And it does not have anything to do with speculation about feeling holy or sinless, but within the covenant of God. To love him, as Deuteronomy 6 verse 5 says, with all your heart and with all your soul. We have not mentioned that Enoch was also a man who walked with God. And we will see tomorrow morning that Enoch is a type of the final generation. And God has many Enochs today, says Ellen White. And that is a beautiful thought. Today, we will only study now in the requirements of Jesus and the Apostle Paul. And then tomorrow morning we go to the book of Revelation and to the apocalyptic perspectives. So we have an orderly way of dealing with these important questions. I would like to go to the passages in Matthew where Jesus speaks about perfection, human perfection, that is. He speaks only twice about this in all the Gospels, and they're both found in Matthew. It seems that Matthew loves the word perfection, which in Greek is teleios, and that makes good sense because Matthew writes especially his gospel for the Jewish Christians, more than Mark and Luke. Matthew writes for Jewish believers who were therefore well acquainted with the Old Testament and the concept of perfection. So he is really a beautiful bridge between the Old Testament and the New, and it's rightly placed at the beginning of the New Testament. Let us go to Matthew 5, right to the last verse, verse 48, where we find a familiar saying that's often heard out of context. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's even twice. Here is human and divine perfection, even in one statement. Here we have an excellent test case of understanding the truth about perfection. From no one else than Jesus himself. And how careful we have to be not to take that out of context and place our own private or pet idea on Jesus' words. There are even Seventh-day Adventists running around, printing in their own magazines, that this is sinless perfection that we must have before probation closes. And I would like to address that problem today and especially tomorrow morning, because it is very important that we are not deceived. It's not enough to be sincere and earnest. We must also be biblical, correct, and not speculating and putting other consciences under a foreign tyranny that binds their consciences, not to God, but to man, to a magazine or a bandwagon. Have you noticed that the third word is therefore in Jesus' statement? According to the New International Version, be perfect therefore. What does the word therefore indicate? That it is the conclusion of the previous statements and words of Jesus. If there is a therefore, there must be a wherefore. And that is the previous context. So this text is really the culmination, climax and conclusion of Jesus' statements in the whole chapter. And that's why we cannot take this out of context and take that perfection that we must have and make our own ideas about perfection, no matter how serious and earnest you are. If we want to be biblical, then we must give a biblical reason for the understanding of the words of Jesus. Be perfect. Therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. It can be misunderstood, and it has been, even by Seventh-day Adventists. And I would like to urge all of you your intense attention to reading with me the previous verses, so that Jesus can give the meaning. And I'm reading from verse 43 on. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. We don't need to come up with our own conclusions, because this is Jesus' conclusion of explaining how God, his Father, is perfect. And all I need to do is to ask you, how is God perfect according to Jesus' description? Twice he mentions something that the Father is doing that is distinct from the pagans and the tax collectors. I'm sure that you have an idea now, because you have learned to think. I hope. Think for ourselves. A dangerous thing to do, of course. Think for ourselves. But we have to do that. He says that the Father gives rain and sunshine, not only to his people, but also to the enemies. The unrighteous, the wicked. That's not like we do. That's not according to our instinct, is it? We give to our children and our grandchildren and maybe to our friends. And if we're generous to the church, but that's it about. We give to our kind, our group. This is natural. This is normal, we think. And now Jesus says, that's not like our Father in heaven is doing. So what kind of behavior is that? What kind of characteristic character? Would you call that impartial love? God is not partial, is he? He gives his good gifts, sunshine and rain, impartially, to all people, no matter whether they're good or bad. That is something of a super love that we don't have. Jesus calls it, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So isn't then God's perfection identical with perfect love? And what is perfect love? It is this impartial love that is unconditional. It's hard for us to have that. Maybe I should say, we just don't have it from our own instincts and nature. We are not like God in this way. What would you do by instinct if someone hits you? You retaliate. And if you are strong, you give him twice as much back than he gave you to teach him a lesson. That's the strong man. Lamech in the book of Genesis says, they hit me once, I hit them seven times. See? God's perfection is a great surprise. And Jesus is speaking not to Gentiles even. He's speaking to Jewish people who are supposed to be the covenant people of God. That's why he speaks about our Father who art in heaven. Of course, he addresses this whole speech not even to the Jewish nation, but to his disciples who have come a step deeper into the mysteries of God's heaven and who are already experiencing faith in Jesus as the Messiah and rebirth. His apostles. Our and your heavenly Father. That supposes they are already children of God. They do not need to earn acceptance. They are already accepted. And now they must manifest in life that they are children of God. They must reflect the moral image of God in their own character and life. And Jesus is therefore not holding an ideal before them that they can never reach. And makes them feel always bad and miserable. But he says, as your heavenly Father has done, you have the privilege and the duty to radiate that same love here and now. It's a privilege, it's a possibility, and it is a promise all in one. Let me read it again, the conclusion. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And is he talking here about this abstract idea that we must feel holy and sinless? Or that we should be vegetarians? Or that we should not wear a wedding ring? Or that we should keep the Sabbath? What is the thrust of Jesus' words, if we are honest? That we manifest divine love to our who? Enemies. I thought a Christian should have no enemies. That's correct. And a Christian should not make enemies and should not feel hostile. But that's not what Jesus means when he speaks about your enemies. These are the people who are hostile to you. And that's why he adds, who persecute you. You will always find people who don't like you. No matter how you live, look at Jesus. All the saints were misunderstood at one time or another and persecuted. And many of the Christians never reached her deathbed. In a late age, they were persecuted and died an early martyr's death. So Jesus says simply, if your Father is loving his enemies by giving them good gifts, you can pray for those who persecute you. That's what the tax collectors never do. That's why a Christian is different from a worldling or a pagan. They only love their own clan and group. But God's children have a universal love, an unrestricted, impartial love to all, especially manifesting that to those who do not expect to be loved from you. That's the surprise element. That's divine. Be perfect is a high calling that has nothing to do with this or that particular sin, but has to do with an attitude to your fellow man, especially those who are outsiders. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Outsiders. Those who don't like you, who even persecute you, who maybe even condemn you to death to be burned on a stake. How did Stephen, when he was stoned to death, react? Father, forgive them, they know not what they're doing. That, like Jesus on the cross, do not reckon this sin to them. It is possible. It's not our instinct. Oh no, if I would stand there, I would say, Father, let them have it. That's my instinct. That's your instinct. So what is this? Can you love someone who has killed your child? Who has murdered your husband or your wife? It is impossible, if we are honest with ourselves, to love such a brute and beast. Yet there is something miraculous happening if God comes with His Spirit in a human heart. And Jesus sums up the whole gospel in some phrase when He says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And that impossible possibility that we can love someone who has hurt us is the greatest missionary message. That we are God's children. That we have a love the world has never seen before. Be you perfect is manifest divine perfect love. And that's what the text says. And nothing more we should put in that text. As your heavenly Father is perfect. And let me say to you that perfection is more than sinlessness. If you're so bent on sinlessness, then forget you have still a negative idea. Perfection is a positive idea. Perfection is much more than sinlessness. It is a positive embrace of other people. And it is possible, and it is manifested by many a Christian. Have you ever heard of Corrie ten Boom? She was Dutch. So, I will give you a Dutch example of how this can be practiced. As you know, she and her sister were carried off in the concentration camp in Germany because they were hiding Jewish people from the Nazis during the Second World War in the city of Haarlem in Holland. They took this risk at their own lives. But they thought the Jews were God's people and they were unjustly persecuted, and they were hiding them in their little home. But they were betrayed, and they were found out, and they were carried off to a cruel concentration camp. And her sister, of Corrie, died in that concentration camp under the brutal hands of one of those guards. It took many years, but the World War ended, and Corrie ten Boom was suddenly released beyond her own expectations. And after the World War, as the only one left in the family, she began to feel the love of God and wanted to use the rest of her life to go to Germany and speak to the German people about the love of God. And she was holding lectures in churches. She was welcome in many churches. She was almost like an Ellen White outside of our church, having contact with God in an unusual way. And she lived many years and came to America, where she recently died in California. But Corrie ten Boom wrote some of her books, in which she tells one story, The Hiding Place, made into a movie by the Billy Graham Association. Very worthwhile to see. She says at one meeting in a German city, she made an appeal to accept the God of Jesus Christ. And she said at one evening, a man came down the aisle, smiling all over, glad for the good news. And he came right up to her, trying to shake her hands. But she was startled. She recognized the face of the brutal guard who had killed her sister. And of course, a human reaction was, don't shake hands with such a man. And while she held her hand back, she felt, of course, that there was something, an obstruction in her own heart to express what God might do. And so she had a tremendous struggle. In a second, oh Lord, help me. And when she prayed a second time, help me, O Lord. And the man held out his hand and said, Fräulein ten Boom, how wonderful it is that God forgives our sins. She felt her arm, as it were, lifted, and shook his hand and said these memorable words to this gentleman. She said, Sir, I recognize you from the camp, but I forgive you with the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. That was being perfect. By manifesting the perfect love that didn't come from herself. What was impossible with man is possible with God. And maybe we don't have that now, but it will be given to us in the moment we need it. The grace we need will be given at the moment if we trust and pray to God for that help. Don't you believe that? Yes. So, Jesus' words are pertinent to our present life every day. And in verse 20 of Matthew 5, you will see that he speaks this way. And I'm reading to you in Matthew 5, verse 20. He says, For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And that shows me that what Jesus says here in a negative frame in verse 20, he says in a positive way in verse 48. It is not enough to have a legal righteousness of conforming to the letter of the law and paying maybe twice the tithe or fasting every week. It is not enough to have righteousness in a formal, external sense. He says, you need more righteousness even. And the disciples were somewhat confused, thinking they did not obey enough laws. Maybe God requires more laws. But that was not it. It was not the quantity of the law, but it is the quality of the righteousness that was lacking.
And that quality is the quality of divine love that the Heavenly Father bestows on all His enemies. Certainly, morality is involved in all this. It's not excluded. I would like to draw your attention to verse 29 and verse 30, where Jesus speaks this way: if your right hand causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Jesus was not afraid to use the word hell like we are. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Jesus believed in hell. Condemnation. Extinction. And he warns us that we should not cling to one known sin. That is also an ingredient. Why does he use these radical terms? Cutting out your ear, gouging it out, or cutting off your hand. Is that solving the problem if you do that literally? Or you have still the other hand and the other eye. So where you end up? You see, you have no more legs and no more feet and no more nothing. And your ears, you can see that that is not the meaning. This is an oriental speech pattern. And we must grasp the meaning or we lose the meaning. You can even misunderstand by taking it too literal. And many commentaries are wrestling with this and some come to the right conclusion. Which is nothing else than you can find in the book by Ellen G. White, Thoughts on the Mount of Blessing. She gives the beautiful explanation that I think is the correct one when she says in Mount of Blessing, page 62, our will is to be yielded to Him that we may receive it again purified and refined and so linked in sympathy with the divine that He can pour through us the tides of His love and power. And she explains that whole passage more in detail, perfectly in harmony with the context and the meaning of the Bible. What we have to cut out is not the literal eye and the literal hand, but is even a more painful process to bring our will on the altar. That is the hardest. To cut your hand off and then be done with it is easy. It may not even be so painful if it is done quickly. That's what people say, well, cut their hand off by an accident. They didn't even feel it. What is painful is every day to bring your will to God. It says, like Jesus in Gethsemane, he didn't have it easy. Jesus was wrestling with his own will and saying, finally, I wish it was others, but not my will, but your will. That is the meaning that we are to wrestle with as long as we live. And did you know that according to Ellen White, the Apostle Paul was every day fighting with his desires, that we're in disharmony with God? Ministry of Healing, page 452. It's unbelievable. I have that statement here with me. I want to read it to you. Ministry of Healing, 452 and 453. His will, she says about Paul, and his desires, every day conflicted with duty and the will of God. Every day. The Apostle Paul would never have believed it if she wouldn't have written that. That shows me that there is hope for all of us. Even if we feel we are out of line, we are out of order, we don't feel perfect. Maybe that is the way we should feel. Because repentance can never come when you feel okay. When you feel perfect, when you feel okay. If you justify your whole heart and behavior, you will never repent. That's the real problem that obstructs true repentance. To justify your sin. Like David tried to cover it up. That doesn't mean we should tell each other all our sins. But we should go in the closet, so to speak, and be with God and open our hearts to Him. There are sins no one else should know about. But we can open us to God. He knew it anyway. I will go with you now, in conclusion, to the other text that Jesus speaks about perfection. And that is in Matthew 19, when He speaks to the rich young ruler. Matthew 19, verse 23. Well, it is verse 21 first. Matthew 19, verse 21 reads as follows. Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect," the same word is used, teleios, as in Matthew 5, 48. "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." This word can also be misunderstood in a literalistic fashion. And it has been. There are examples in Christian history from the early century on when people really, especially when they were rich, gave all their possessions away to the poor and lived like a poor and a hermit, trying to be totally obedient. We do not need to condemn such people, but we need to realize that led to the Roman Catholic system of monasticism and the monks and the nuns. And it is totally based on a complete misunderstanding of Jesus' word here. So you can see how much damage it can do. Let us try to analyze, in conclusion, what Jesus is talking about, so that we all can see clearly and do not need to doubt what that means. As you have heard the story many times before, and it is even written up in three times, in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke. And combining all these three, there's a beautiful story here with an important lesson. And to bring it down in just a few moments, I will just mention how a rich young ruler came to Jesus, attracted to Jesus' behavior with the young children, as the previous context indicates. And he came to Jesus with a desire, with a need even. And what was his first question in verse 16? "Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, 'Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?'" He came to the right person with the right question. Or was it the right question? He did not call him master or savior or messiah, but teacher. So he already did not get the full idea who Jesus was. He thought it was a master rabbi, a good teacher. And he said, "What must I do?" It's a natural question, but it shows you that he wanted to do it himself. To enter into the kingdom of God. Get eternal life. It's a good desire. But it shows that he didn't have it yet. What was his greatest lack? He lacked the assurance of salvation. He didn't have it. He was still externally a Jew, but not an inward Jew yet. And he came to Jesus and said, what must I do to get there? And Jesus points him first out that he should go to the sanctuary. Because in the law of Moses, there is the secret to find God, as we have found in the book of Psalms. But this man shrugs it all off. He says, I've done this from childhood on. I've always kept the Sabbath. And this and that and the other laws. Never eat meat or at least not pork. He has done all these things. I've kept the commandments, he says. So what can I do more? There's something lacking. Had he really kept the law? The Roman Catholic authors, like Thomas Aquinas, say he had kept all the law, the Ten Commandments, but he wanted a shortcut and a more sure way to heaven, so God gave him another shortcut way that is only for the elite. And that is, give your property away and become a monk or a nun. The Roman Catholics call this the evangelical councils that are added to the Ten Commandments for those who need that, who are not satisfied with the Ten Commandments. And that elite way to heaven is the way of the monastery. And that is open to those who have more fervor and more love for God. And the Roman Catholic have a name for that state. They call it the state of perfection. That's the official title for the monks and the nuns. They are in the state of perfection because they have done more than God requires. They've given up sex and marriage, given up private property. God didn't require that. That is given to by them to God as an extra act. That's why they are in the state of perfection. When Luther and Calvin and Zwingli rose up, they said that is a false interpretation of the gospel. And they rejected monasticism and they began immediately, they were married. So Martin Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, they married to show that they don't believe in this false understanding of perfection. A great history this has, the word of perfection. And Jesus said to the rich young ruler, I know you have riches and you're young and you're a ruler. You have everything. And the world says you have got it made. But the man says, I lack something. Money does not make me happy. It may help you sometimes, but it doesn't make you happy. Because it is a state of the mind. You cannot buy happiness. Happiness is coming from the touch of God in your heart. And so this man, what must I do? And while this man was a legalist, who's depended on his law commandments and law keeping, Jesus still loved him, says Mark. Jesus loved the legalist. And he said to him, now, I will test you. I will not give you another way. I will test you whether you really keep the commandments. Some of your possessions have not been acquired legally and truthfully, so I would suggest that you give your possessions to the poor. Come back and follow me. I will be your treasure in heaven. And I will be your security. You can become an apostle for me. That was the greatest honor Jesus could ever bestow. He called him to apostleship. after the test, because no one can have divided love to Christ. And this man became arrested and thought about it for a short while, and in the balance hang his whole future, temporally, so to speak, but certainly eternally. On the one hand were his great possessions, what we call real estate often. The man was maybe a millionaire, who knows? He had a lot of money and possessions. And he was pretty secure with that, you know? He didn't depend on people anymore. On the other hand, Jesus says, do that away and become my disciple. Because I am the Messiah, you see. I'm not just a rabbi. And so in the balance of his mind were his possessions and Jesus Christ. And Jesus could not take the decision for him. Only the individual has the power of choice to make that decision to whom he wants to belong. And this man chose his possessions. And that's why all the three Gospels end with the story line. He went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. Jesus could not win this man. Jesus didn't even win them all. He lost Judas too, remember? So we don't need to think that it is our fault all the time. But when this young man made the wrong choice, maybe because of his perception was not clear, but we never hear of him anymore. We do not know what the end of this man was. But what did Jesus say? If you want to be perfect, give to the poor, come and follow me. How can that be translated for you and me? I think that all those good interpreters are right, who concluded that the possessions of this young ruler had become his idol when he chose them above Jesus Christ. And that Jesus was really not asking for possessions to be sold, but his idol. And that was the particular test for that man. Give your idol away. Come and follow me. That is the deeper meaning of this story that applies to each believer afterwards until now. Because we do not need to make possessions an idol. We can have other idols. We can have spiritual idols. Some people make their job an idol, or their profession, or their car, or their children, or their wife, husband, or their degree they have earned, or their church, or the doctrines of their church. No matter what it is, if it is in place of God, it becomes an idol. And God requires of everyone who wants to follow him to the eternal kingdom, sell your idol and come and follow me. That is the understanding of the great reformers and of Ellen White, of this passage. If you want to be perfect, follow Jesus with all your heart. That's what it means. See how the Bible is more simple than we might think. By context, by the historical and the literary context reconstructed, we can see that Jesus is a very simple teacher. Profound, but simple. Everyone could understand him if they would just do a little effort to understand him. And Jesus says in Matthew 5:48 to all his people, without exception, no elite group, only pastors or conference presidents, he says to all the members, be ye therefore perfect, as my heavenly Father is perfect. And he says here to the rich young ruler, as an example, test yourself. Are you willing to lay all on the altar when the call comes? Your will, your idols especially, and give them to God, so that Jesus may be your one and only love and supreme loyalty. That is still the challenge for each of us today. Yes, Jesus spoke about perfection, not many times in these words of perfection, but when he spoke twice, it doesn't need to be misunderstood. And we do not need to go in a monastery, and we do not need to go on welfare, we just need to be close to Jesus and surrender to him every day. That is the challenge, the responsibility, the duty, and the privilege. That is Christianity. What is Christian perfection? To follow Jesus with all your heart in a life of self-denial, so that Christ may be glorified. That is Christian perfection. And it is not an unreachable goal, but it will be given to us when we put the first step in the right direction. Tomorrow we have to do a little more study, because we still have the apocalyptic perspective. And we will see in Paul and the book of Revelation that God has a special interest in the final generation to be ready for the second coming of Christ. And it is maybe a beautiful climax to our study series, to study the last generation holiness and how we are invited to be participating in it. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. International Copyright 2008, all rights reserved. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.